If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. And while you're turning there, have you ever noticed that in our walk with God, God doesn't necessarily give us what we want as much as he gives us what we need? Boy, if you really want to see that principle alive and kicking, get involved with a study of biblical prophecy. Well, let's face it, when it comes to the idea that Jesus promised to return, the number one thing that goes through our minds as far as what we would want to know is when is that going to happen? If you don't believe that's true, well, consider all of the unnecessary publicity that accrues to these individuals who will go public with some new theory as to predicting the day of the Lord's return. Now, they're always wrong, but they always get headlines. And there's a reason for that. We're curious. We want to know when Jesus is coming back. And, you know, I think it's fair to say that that is not a new phenomena. As a matter of fact, when we take a look at the priorities of the original disciples, they were right there as far as wanting to know when Jesus was coming back. In the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 6, we're told that when the disciples were gathered together with the risen Lord, when they'd come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Their number one question on their hearts and their minds was, is this it now? You know, you've died, you've risen from the dead. Now let's really get this show on the road. You know, let's make Israel number one in the world. Let's bring in the glories of the millennial kingdom. Is this the time? Jesus' answer, I think, took him back a little bit. He said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, notice Jesus doesn't tell them what they wanted to know, but he told them what they needed to know. "I'm not going to tell you," Jesus said, "when my kingdom's coming. But I am going to tell you what your role is to be in this kingdom until I come." And I think we get a little frustrated by that. Jesus didn't give the disciples the when of prophecy, but the what of prophecy. What they were supposed to know from God's point of view. And let's face it. We find ourselves in that same set of circumstances. We want to know the when, but God is far more interested in providing us the details of the what. In our study this morning in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, I don't think you will find, arguably, in the entire Bible, a passage that tells us more about the what of Jesus' actual return to earth than the section of Scripture we're going to go through today, in a study we could call the return of Jesus in 3D. We not only call this study the return of Jesus in 3D because it's vivid, because it's going to jump right off the Bible, hopefully into our face, and leave an indelible impression of what is going to happen when our Lord returns. But even more importantly, we're going to see three very important insights into what Jesus is going to accomplish at his return. Our first D we're going to see is the defense that Jesus is going to give to the people of Israel. They're going to be on the edge of going out, but those who are with them are more than those who are against them. We'll see how God defends his people in this section of Scripture. Secondly, we're going to see the deliverance that Jesus is going to accomplish, an amazing rescue mission that he's going to provide that can give us an insight or two into how the Lord can rescue us from our circumstances, when we feel like we are overwhelmed, when we feel like we might be getting ready to go out. And finally, we're going to see the third D of Jesus' return, the delight that is going to come to this world when our Lord comes back and rights this world gone wrong. Oh, what an incredibly vivid experience we are going to have as we take a look not just at the fact that Jesus is going to return, but the facts that God wants every believer in Christ to know regarding this apex, this culminating moment of all of human history. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do a work within our hearts, to lift us up above where we are in the here and now, and allow him to paint within our hearts and minds this amazing, vivid picture of what it's going to be like when our Savior returns. Lord, thank you so much that we have this opportunity this morning to see in your word this amazing culmination of your saving work in this world. Lord, you provided us spiritual salvation in Christ, this rescue mission that you have going on in this world to save us from sin and death has been proceeding apace. But there is going to come a time when you're going to return and deliver this world from its own imminent destruction. And we thank you, Lord, that you haven't just left us to end the world with a whimper and not with a bang. Lord, we thank you that you are going to intervene and bring about your glorious kingdom. God, give us that vision, a fresh vision, an insightful vision of the amazing work that you are going to do yet in the future when you right this world gone wrong. And give us insight as well into how you, through the power of your Spirit, do a very similar work in our own lives, in our own times when we need you to intervene and to come into our lives in power. We thank you, Father, for this exciting truth we're going to experience today. Guide us and lead us, now we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Zechariah chapter 14. If you've been with us in our study in the book of Zechariah, you know that this final section of the book of Zechariah is a series of visions that God gave to the prophet to show us things to come. The main theme of Zechariah's prophecies, this section from Zechariah chapter 9 through the end of the book, has been focusing in to a large extent on two things: God's plan for Israel, but most importantly, God's plan for Israel as it pertains to his promised deliverer, the Messiah, who is going to come. That you can't understand what God is doing among the people of Israel. Dare I say, you can't understand what God is doing in this world without seeing it in a Messiah-centric sort of point of view. That it is all about Jesus, you see. And we've seen some just very vivid pictures, not only of Jesus' first coming, his second coming, but also the conditions that are going to prevail at that time. And in Zechariah 14 fits right into that flow. We begin with verse 1 where it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." Now, before we go any further, notice this expression, "the day of the Lord," is mentioned here. Sometimes this can confuse us a bit in our study of biblical prophecy, because the day of the Lord can, at certain points, mean, well, just a broad expanse of time. When the Bible speaks of the day of the Lord, it speaks of all the events that are going to transpire that are eventually going to culminate in the new heavens and the new earth. All of that pertains to the day of the Lord, but it can also refer to specific events in this process along the way, like an actual literal day. And how can we tell we're dealing with a literal sort of a circumstance versus just sort of a broad strokes sort of picture of what the Lord is going to be doing in general? Well, once again, the three key principles of understanding your Bible. It's kind of like the three key principles in real estate: location, location, location. Three key principles in understanding the message of the Bible: context, context, and context. When we take a look at a particular passage, we need to ask ourselves a question. Is there anything in this passage that would tell us right off the bat we're dealing with something that's symbolic, instead of something that is actual and factual, that is going to take place in a very vivid and physical sort of a manifestation? Now, sometimes when we study biblical prophecy, we can get led astray because some people say, well, you know, this is just all, you know, broad strokes, the great battle between good and evil, the great battle between God and Satan, the great battle for the hearts and minds of people, but you can't take this too specifically. Well, I get a little frustrated by that, because even in a book like the book of Revelation, some pastors will not teach the book of Revelation because they say, well, who can understand it? It's just all symbolism. Well, I'd be the first one to tell you that in the book of Revelation, you're going to run into an awful lot of symbolism. But the wonderful thing about the book of Revelation is this: when you run into a symbol, it's going to tell you it's a symbol. It's going to tell you that we are dealing with something that is spiritual, but it is also very good about telling us that things that are happening here are very literal. So as we get into Zechariah 14, can I tell you something? There is nothing in this passage that indicates we're dealing with symbolism here. We are dealing with God foretelling the events of Jewish history before they transpire. And this is the culmination of what is going to happen to the Jewish people that leads up to the return of their Messiah. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, notice, here we see that as far as God's plan for Jerusalem, for the people of Israel and their capital is concerned, it's a classic example of the old expression, that it's always darkest before the dawn. Before the dawning of the Messianic age, Israel, according to this passage, is going to be on the edge of going out. All nations are going to be gathered against Israel. Now, this tells us a couple of things. Sometimes on our radio program, A Reason for Hope, one of the most often asked questions I get on biblical prophecy goes something like this. Where is the United States in Bible prophecy? If we're living in the last days and, you know, the Bible talks about, you know, the various wars and rumors of wars and different things that are going to happen that lead up to the return of Jesus, it would only seem to make sense that since the United States is the 800-pound gorilla economically and militarily in this world, that the Bible would mention the United States. Well, I'm here to tell you something. Contrary to what you might have read in some popularized books that do their best to read into the Scripture rather than read out of the Scripture, the United States is conspicuous by its absence in the scenario of the last days the Bible presents. It's simply not mentioned there in any specific kind of a form. Now some people will say, well, then where is the United States? If, you know, again, the Antichrist and the revived Roman Empire are going to be dominating the scene, if we see Russia and their allies like Iran invading Israel, if we see the kings of the East, which could very well be a picture of a Chinese-led coalition being a part of things, the king of the South, the Muslim nations all being detailed there in specifics, why isn't the United States there? Well, there's a few theories, and I just want to throw them out for your consideration. You can decide which one of these you'll buy into. Number one, the United States is not mentioned in prophecy because, gang, we are starting to circle the drain. Our time as a world-dominating force is probably coming to an end. We've seen it happen before in other world-dominating powers. Consider that 100 years ago, the sun never set on the British Empire. Britain was the straw that stirred the drink because they were so dominant in terms of their naval forces and their taking of territory and so on. They dominated the entire world. But again, World War I came along, and after that devastation, you know, the British people kind of lost their stomach for managing the affairs of all these far-flung nations. And because of that, Britain has declined to be a sort of an also-ran as far as a world power is concerned. Some people believe that we as the United States are going to go that same direction. Granted, we have the greatest military in the world, but if we lose the moral authority and the desire to use it, doesn't do us a whole lot of good. Economically, we're becoming sort of one of those also-rans. You know, we look to the East, we see the rise of China as a coming economic power. You can look to the West and see that if Europe ever got its act together, they also would probably dominate us. So our time in the sun and our huge amount of debt and so on and the crazy policies that we tend not to only to pursue as a government but also as individuals being leveraged to the hilt as far as our debt is concerned, we're going to probably just pass by the wayside. Morally, we're just losing our stomach to be the world leader. And some people believe that's why the United States isn't mentioned there. Other people believe the United States isn't mentioned because it's possible we will be taken out in some kind of a limited war that could take place before the last days. Joel Rosenberg, in some of his fiction novels, his political thrillers, put forth that particular idea that we get into some kind of a limited nuclear exchange. And as a result of that vacuum that is going to be created when the United States is devastated, then Europe is going to have to rise and the Antichrist will come in and run the show. I certainly don't hope that's going to happen, but it's a possibility. The third possibility is the one that I really pray for and hope for. According to the George Barna Organization, there are 54 million professing born-again believers in the United States today. 54 million Christians. Now, it's one thing to profess faith in Christ. It's another thing to be the real deal. So for sake of argument, let's assume Barna's half right. Say there's 26, 27 million genuine believers in Jesus Christ in our country today. Could you imagine what will happen to this nation when the rapture of the church takes place? When Jesus comes back and snatches his people out before the storm? Consider on 9/11, 3,000 people left this earth. And it took our country about 3 or 4 years to recover economically from that. Could you imagine how long it would take this country to get back on its feet if suddenly 24 million mortgages were left unpaid? 24 million Visa and MasterCard accounts had no one to make their easy monthly payments any longer. All of the real estate, things that would be involved with all of this, the lack of leadership that would come because there are crucial individuals who are believers in positions of leadership in our country. Well, I would like to believe that that's why the United States isn't mentioned in biblical prophecy, that we, more than really any other nation on earth, are going to be the ones that take it heavy. Europe, well, you know, the rapture could take some people out of there, but Europe will be relatively unscathed. Muslim world, probably not a lot of impact. Far East, China, a lot of believers in China now, but not a lot in government. Most of these other nations will be able to go about business as usual and recover. Let's pray that the fact that the United States isn't mentioned in prophecy is a result of the rapture. But if we are still around, understand, here is one scripture that tells us about the United States, or at least what's left of the United States at the end of the tribulation period. All nations will battle against Jerusalem. All nations. That includes the United States, if we're still around. In other words, things don't bode well as far as our continuing support of Israel. And we are certainly seeing some of those shots over the bow in the way that our country is distancing itself from Israel. In fact, even in the last elections in Israel, our country tried to directly intervene in the elections of Israel because we don't like Benjamin Netanyahu. We think he's the problem in the Middle East. Now, don't pay any attention to those crazy Muslims beheading people. It's Netanyahu's fault. We could just get rid of him. Well, again, Netanyahu swung to one of the most dominant victories he's ever had in his political career. And the fact of the matter is, we as the United States are backing away from our support of Israel. And I hate to tell you this, but if I read biblical prophecy properly, that trend is going to continue. Israel is going to be outgunned, outmatched. All nations of the world are going to battle against Jerusalem eventually at the end of days. Now, notice what motivates them. Your spoil will be divided in your midst. Spoil. The idea of the spoils of war. One of the things that's going to motivate all nations to be invading Israel is because they're going to want something that Israel has, something of value. Well, for years, students of prophecy looked at this and said, boy, this has really got to be symbolic, you see. Because, you look at Israel, and as far as natural resources are concerned, they are really kind of the have-nots of the Middle East. All the other nations around them seem to have oil reserves and things like this. And we could certainly understand if Israel was sitting under a huge puddle of oil like Iran or Saudi Arabia or the other Gulf states, how the nations of the world would be interested in invading there. Well, what does Israel have to offer? They export fruit, but I doubt if that's going to motivate the nations of the world to want to invade. Until a very interesting discovery was made not too long ago. Geologists doing seismic studies off of Israel discovered that off of Israel there was a huge deposit of natural gas. They named the first deposit Tamar, believe it or not, and they were very impressed with it. It was enough natural gas to certainly meet the needs of Israel as a nation as far as energy was concerned going forward. It was a big discovery. But then they discovered another gas field right off the coast of Israel in the Mediterranean. They named it Leviathan. According to estimates, it contains 22 trillion cubic feet of natural gas. Now, this is not only enough to meet Israel's needs for energy for the next 50 years, but it would also make, as it's being developed, Israel a net exporter of energy to the world. Could it be that this desire for this kind of energy is going to be one of the things that motivates the nations to come here. And who knows what other discoveries they're going to make in Israel. But there's going to be something about Israel that is going to make it just irresistible to the world as far as invading and dominating is concerned. And invade and dominate they will. Notice all nations will battle against Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is certainly going to take it heavy. It's going to look like Israel is on the edge of extinction. Now, this has happened before. In the 1973 Yom Kippur War, we are told after the fact, we've got recordings of the dialogues that went on in Israel's leadership, including Prime Minister Golda Meir, where they were saying, well, it looks like the end of Israel as we know it is about to take place. But then God miraculously and supernaturally intervened as far as saving Israel's bacon back in 1973. It's fascinating when you look at the history of Israel ever since they became a nation. 1948, first thing on Israel's calendar was to become a nation, to declare themselves a nation according to the UN mandate. The second thing that happened was all of the Arab nations around them declared war on Israel. They were promised to drive the Jews into the sea. And ever since then, they've tried, but every time they've tried, all that's happened is Israel's just gained more territory over time. Miraculously, God has intervened. But if you think that Israel's track record in terms of how they've responded to the attacks from their neighbors prior to this time is impressive, as they say, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because in this moment, where Israel is literally surrounded by all nations with one intent to wipe out the Jews forever. Then verse 3 bursts onto the scene. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Now notice, here we see an answer to a pretty heavy-duty biblical prophecy question. Why is Jesus going to come back again? Number one reason Jesus is going to come back again is to defend his nation Israel. God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their descendants would not pass from this earth, that God would bless them and would make them a great blessing to the entire world. Some, even in the church these days, are putting forth a theory that God is finished with the nation of Israel, or that somehow we in the church are spiritual Israel now, and God doesn't have any more plans for the Jewish people. Oh, don't buy into that for a minute. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33, we are told by God that if his covenant with day and his covenant with night can be broken, even if that could happen, God will never turn his back on Israel. God will always have his remnant, his righteous remnant of the Jewish people, the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob there. And even in this circumstance where the world, under Satan's inspiration, is going to try to take out the Jews once and for all, well, Jesus, in essence, is going to say, we're going to see about that. Notice in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 3, it says, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. Now, this tells us another very important insight into the second coming. Here's a newsflash for you. When Jesus comes back again, he's not coming back like some hippie in Birkenstocks. He's not coming back with a little lammy on his shoulder, you know, traipsing through the daisy field. And sometimes, well, you know, maybe the Lord's come back already and we just didn't recognize him because he's down at the homeless shelter or something like that. Hey, don't get me wrong. You know, the Bible says not to neglect giving a hospitality to strangers because some of doing so have entertained angels unawares. Jesus did, in fact, say that what you did for the least of these, my brethren, you did it as unto me when you extend kindness and compassion to strangers and to people that can't pay you back. That's our motivation as believers. We're doing it as unto the Lord. But when Jesus comes back, gang, I got to tell you something. He is not coming back in some secret, invisible return like the Jehovah's Witnesses would tell you or the Seventh-day Adventists would say. He's kind of come back in a way, but you just can't see it. He's not coming back to San Diego, California. He's not coming back to Salt Lake City, I'm here to tell you. When Jesus comes back, his coming back is going to be absolutely unmistakable. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 gives us more vivid information about what is being predicted here in Zechariah 14. There we read, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. His clothing was a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. We are told in verse 19, and I saw the beast, the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. When the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Notice when Jesus returns, he's coming back to, in a sense, take names. He's coming back to right this world gone wrong. And let's face it, we've been fighting a war of rebellion against God ever since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. This ultimate physical manifestation, all nations of the world going against Israel. Why Israel? Because Israel is the nation that God specifically loves. That's why the beast, the Antichrist, Satan behind them, motivates the entire world to try to take Israel out at this particular moment. Oh, but when Jesus comes back, he comes back as a mighty warrior. And notice the weapon of choice he will use to accomplish his victory. We are told that he will slay these nations with the sword which proceeds from his mouth, the Word of God. God's Word is living and active, powerful. God's Word is amazing. By the Word of God, God spoke the creation into existence. And one word from Jesus at his return is going to rout the combined armies, the combined might of all the nations of the world. They said that we will fight against God. God will give them one, no, you won't. And the battle is going to be over before it begins. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And so we see this deliverance that Jesus is going to accomplish at his return. In fact, the Bible gets very specific about how God is going to intervene and protect and provide for the Jewish people in the midst of this war zone. Take a look at verse 4. It says, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it towards the south." Now, here we see God intervening here. If we could bring up this picture of the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. This is the area that we're talking about here. Now this gives us a very interesting insight into another very important detail as far as biblical prophecy is concerned. Yeah, Jesus isn't telling us when he's going to return. But did you know that Jesus told us specifically where he's going to return? Where he's coming back? Flip back to the book of Acts chapter 1. Remember we started our study with the disciples saying to Jesus, you know, are you going to restore the kingdom now at this time? And Jesus said, look, you've got a mission to accomplish before I come back again. I'm going to give you the power of the Holy Spirit to reach the entire world with a message of love and forgiveness that I give to them in Christ Jesus. But then in verse 9, we are told of Acts chapter 1, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, two men stood by him in white apparel, who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Now notice, these angels tell the disciples an important piece of the prophetic picture. Where is Jesus coming back? Same place he left, Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. If you ever get the chance to go to Jerusalem on a tour, man, stand on the Mount of Olives, because as you stand on the apex of the Mount of Olives, you can know that you are standing in the very place that Jesus is going to come back when he returns. Now notice, he is not only going to come back to the Mount of Olives in that day when his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Well, that's an interesting development here. Because, again, we are told that the Mount of Olives exists in a very interesting place geologically. It is right off of one of the greatest hot spots as far as potential earthquakes are concerned, a place called the Jordan Rift. The Jordan Rift goes all the way up into Lebanon and proceeds through Israel down into Africa. Read a fascinating insight into all of this that was published on the Institute for Creation Research website. Brian Thomas, a writer for ICR, wrote this: according to area geologists, Israel has been ripe for significant seismic activity, even as the southern portions of the Great Rift Valley, thousands of miles away, are actively spreading. Dr. Shmuel Marco of Tel Aviv University told the Jerusalem Post that, quote, a major quake should be expected any time because almost a whole millennium has passed since the last strong earthquake. He studied geological and archaeological evidence as well as historical records to establish that significant earthquakes, which are associated with rifting, have been occurring about every 400 years or so up until that time. After about 1,000 years with no major quakes, the buildup of pressure from shifting crustal plates means it's going to snap eventually. And when it does, it will not come as a surprise to find that it will be accompanied by other significant events prophesied in the Bible, including the judgment of the wicked nations assembled in the Kidron Valley and the return of Christ to earth along with his host. Again, this prophecy in Zechariah is going to be fulfilled, and fulfilled in an extremely literal way. And it's fascinating. At the bottom side of this Jordan Rift right now in Ethiopia, there is this spreading activity. They've had major seismic events take place that have created fissures and faults like the one you see on the screen right here. So once again, this pressure building up, we haven't seen in Israel, we've seen on either side of this Jordan Rift, is preparing the Mount of Olives for an amazing event. The splitting of the Mount of Olives will happen when Jesus returns. That event is literally waiting for the foot of Jesus Christ to trigger what we see prophesied here. Now, notice there's a reason for this. Verse 5 tells us, then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Notice, God is going to provide a way out for the people that are still stuck in Jerusalem, that are under this military assault. While Jesus takes care of wiping out the armies of the Antichrist and the associated nations that are under his dominance, his people will be able to flee through this valley to safety. Now, that seems to me to be very counterintuitive. I grew up in Southern California. I grew up experiencing earthquakes. I mean, it got to the point where, the average, 4.5 on the Richter scale earthquake, it was kind of an interesting event, but it would hardly register a yawn from us. I've been in some that are quite heavier than that. One earthquake in particular threw me out of my bunk bed at 6 in the morning. You talk to Bo Willette and his wife Sylvia, the main reason that they're here in Tucson was they were living in Northridge when the Northridge earthquake hit the San Fernando Valley. That particular earthquake was so powerful that, believe it or not, according to geologists, it raised the level of the San Gabriel Mountains 3 feet by the time it was done. Absolutely destroyed Bo and Sylvia's apartment, and I think they'd said, kind of like the rest of us, I think I've had it with California. Freeways I can live with, air you can see, I guess I can deal with that, but, this earthquake bit is a little bit intense. Well, I'll tell you, when you're in a big earthquake, when you realize that there's nowhere to run, it's kind of an awesome thing when the ground underneath you is shaking, and you realize it's shaking 20 miles away, you just better ride this baby out. You better get yourself under a door hinge or something like that to make sure that you don't end up collateral damage here. It's a scary thing. And when an earthquake happens, you'd think you'd want to run away from where that earthquake is. But God provides this way of escape. Now, who is going to take this way of escape? Only the people that believe his word. Only the people who have read in advance in this prophecy in Zechariah that this is precisely the direction that they need to go are going to be able to receive God's deliverance. And I think this is such an interesting principle because it is so similar to how God provides us a way of escape when our spiritual number is up. I'm sure many of you are familiar with what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There he wrote, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may endure it." Now, in the original language, the Greek, that phrase, the way of escape, really, really vivid. It carries the idea of God providing a very narrow channel, if you will, a very narrow lane. It is a picture that is used in language to describe a narrow mountain pass. You know, again, God provides the way of escape, but we got to take it, right? You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, if God really wanted me to deal with this particular sin area in my life, why doesn't he just take it away? Why doesn't he just remove that from me? Well, there's an easy answer to that. God gave to you and to me as human beings this amazing privilege to be made in his image and likeness. And one of the things that is true about being made in the image and likeness of God is that God gave us the ability to have free choice and free will. God isn't going to come to you, and if you want to go this direction, he's not going to come to you and go, no, you're not going this way. You know, I'm going to do some, you know, Jedi mind trick on him and get him to want to do something he doesn't want to do. No, God wants us to, using our free will, come into a genuine love relationship with him. He will never supersede. He will never overwhelm your free will. But when you are facing that moment of temptation, that one thing, you know, like Oscar Wilde, the famous playwright, once said, I can resist anything but temptation. And you've got that one temptation with your name on it, right? That one that gets you every time. That one that you just can't resist. And, you know, you look at other people's temptation and go, oh, you know, that's no big deal. I mean, how can they have a problem with that? You know, for me, I guess it'd be gambling. I don't really have a problem with gambling. You know, when I see these ads for the Powerball, and the Powerball is $42 billion. And everybody lines up to buy tickets, you know? You know, as if when the Powerball was $4 million, oh, $4 million, I'd spend that in a week. You know, I mean, they suddenly get interested when it's astronomical, right? You know, when the Powerball gets up like that, you know, and everybody's all hyped about the Powerball and they're standing outside the convenience markets buying their tickets and all that. You know, when I see people doing that, you know what? Whenever I feel led to play the Powerball, instead I just say the lines. I just go up on my roof and throw dollar bills out in the wind. You know, I figure if God wants me to win the Powerball, he is going to blow the winning ticket into my living room through my chimney. That only slightly diminishes my chances of winning, you see, waiting for that to happen. It's just not a temptation for me. Oh, but I've got my own set of temptations, right? You know, you might really struggle with gambling. You go, oh, good for you. You don't struggle with gambling. But, you know, I struggle with things like pride. I struggle with things like approval seeking. I struggle with things like perfectionism. I struggle with things like being a workaholic. These are things that just have my name on them. And when these things begin to rise within my heart, bitterness, a lack of forgiveness, or things along this line, I have to realize something. God has provided a way of escape. That narrow mountain pass to get me out of that valley of temptation. But I got to take it. I got to take it. God won't make me take it. I've got to take it. How do you take it? By realizing something. Man, if you and I try to fight temptation with our own will, our own power, our own energy, you're going to lose every time. You might as well get in the ring with Mike Tyson and say, I think I can take him. Let's go. You're going to break you in half. Oh, but when we, through the power of God's Spirit, say no to the flesh by saying yes to the power of God's Spirit, we can take that way of escape. You know, I love what the Apostle Paul said about this choice, this decision that we need to make this way of escape in the book of Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, he wrote, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. In any circumstance, you and I face a decision. We can allow our flesh, our fallen nature, to win the day. And we can go the direction the flesh wants us to go, and the consequences have been forthcoming. You know, really great what the flesh has led us into, right? You know, really has paid off for us so wonderfully over the years, right? Ruins and wrecks our relationships. Ruins and wrecks our lives. Anything good and wonderful in our lives, the flesh just destroys it. Or we can choose to walk in the Spirit. We can choose to ask God to fill us with the power of the Holy Spirit. Not that we are saying no to something that we want to do, but we're saying yes to something better. That yes to that relationship with God. And as we're filled with the Spirit of God, we can overcome these battles and these temptations. We can't take that narrow way out. The reason it's a narrow way is because the only way you and I are going to beat temptation is to go to one person, and that's Jesus Christ. Is to look to him to be our deliverer. Just like we see here in Zechariah. God provides this way of escape. Are we going to take it? Are we going to take it? Now notice what God says. You will flee, verse 5, through my mountain valley. God's going to provide this mountain valley, but he says, man, flee. Man, you know, beat feet. Feet treat me good. Get me out of there. Don't saunter through the valley and consider its geological wonders and, you know, say, oh, you know, this is really great. It's shortening my commute. He goes, man, I'm going to provide you this valley. Get out of Dodge. Do you know that the Lord says the same thing about that narrow way of escape that he gives to us regarding our temptations? He doesn't say wander away from your temptations, saunter away, you know, kind of give it the, you know, Mrs. Lott, oh, I want to take one last look kind of a thing. He says flee. Think about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, we are told to flee sexual immorality. That put 10 miles between you and it. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, we're told to flee idolatry, flee anything in your life that is taking the place of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, flee youthful lusts. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, flee the love of money. Flee, take advantage of it. Man, just make a passionate commitment to put distance between you and that temptation. Because if you keep temptation around, if you try to treat it like it's your little pet, your little friend, oh, we've had so many good times together, and, you know, I'm just going to let this temptation just sit here because I'm not going to do it, of course, but, I, you know, just in case, you know, I ever want to. Hey, you know what? I'll tell you what. You try to do that, pretty soon that temptation is going to take over your life. You know, some people say, I'm not sure I want Jesus to be Lord of my life. That sounds a little restrictive to me. Well, I want to tell you something. I have found that it is much easier on me to let Jesus be Lord of my life than to let me be Lord of my life. I mean, that's the pathway to blessing, not the pathway to blasting. So God is going to provide this very literal picture of what he does in our lives spiritually here. And notice what's going to happen. Then at the end of this provision for God's people, in the last part of verse 5, we read this. Thus, the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. And it shall come to pass in that day there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening it shall happen that it will be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters will flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. Boy, so much here. We'll deal with a little bit of the beautiful insights into the Lord's return on Wednesday night as we continue our study in Zechariah. But for our purpose here, you need to understand something. Did you catch a very important detail here? Jesus is coming back, but guess what? He's not coming back alone. Guess who's going to be with him? All my saints with you. Where are we going to be during all this? We're going to be right there with Jesus. Read through Revelation 19. We're told that the armies of heaven, clothed in linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. These aren't angels. This is us. We're told that we, uniquely as God's people in heaven, will be given these white robes as part of being the bride of Christ. But that's not all you're going to be given. Guess what? If you're into riding horses, good news for you. You're going to get a horse. Some people will say, do you think there are animals in heaven, Scott? Well, we know there's horses for sure. And you're going to have a horse. It's going to be a beautiful white horse. And you're going to ride behind your Savior. And you and I are going to come back with Jesus. Why? John chapter 14 and verse 1. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Why? That where I am, there you may be also. I love that. Where Jesus is, we're going to be right there with him. There's going to be no separation. Boy, there's groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses that say, well, you know, if you really want to see Jesus, you got to be a part of the 144,000. You know, our youth pastor, Peter Martin, was talking with the Jehovah's Witness about that. And he said, well, only the 144,000 are going to be able to hang with Jesus. And he goes, man, that's so sad because I want to be with the Lord. He goes, oh, but if you become part of a Jehovah's Witness, you could be one of those 144,000. And Peter said, you know, there's about 8 million JWs right now, you know, and only 144,000 are going to make it. And the guy says, yeah, but you can't win if you don't play. You know, I mean, a heaven gang without Jesus is not heaven at all. Well, what a wonderful thing that Jesus says that where he is, there we will be also. When he comes back, we're coming back with him. And we're going to rule and reign with him in this beautiful thousand-year reign. Notice there's going to be this day that is going to take place. It's going to be unlike any other day. Sun's not going to provide the light. God's going to provide the light. That's why it's going to be a unique day, unlike any day this world has seen since the very first week of creation. Before the Lord made the sun and the moon and the stars, they'll still be there. But the light of God's presence is going to so outshine them. The entire globe is not going to experience darkness during that time of Jesus' return. And notice, when the Lord comes, there's going to be a time of refreshment. Living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. Oh, what's physically represented here, believe it or not, is something that you and I can experience personally right now. I love what Jesus said about this in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. When Jesus was interacting with the woman at the well, he said this, If you knew the gift of God, and who is it who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He went on to say, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Why is God going to open this fountain of living water? And by the way, in Ezekiel, we're told, in Ezekiel 47, it's going to make the Dead Sea come alive again. It's going to turn the Mediterranean Sea into fresh water, believe it or not. It's going to be that powerful. Well, this physical representation is pointing to a greater spiritual truth. Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 37, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And it says, this he said concerning the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. You realize what's going to be physically represented here when Jesus returns again can be a personal and spiritual blessing in your life each and every day. The living, refreshing presence of God. Oh, the Bible tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Do you realize that God is the one who provides us satisfaction, that any blessing that you experience in this life, anything that brings you happiness and true joy, is just a reflection, a dim foreshadowing, if you will, of the amazing blessings that God has yet ahead for you and for me. So when the Lord returns, what can we expect? Well, first we're going to expect him to make a defense of the Jewish people. And we need to stand for the Jewish people in our days. We live in a representative form of democracy, and we see our representatives deviating from supporting the Jewish people, from standing with Israel. We need to let our representatives know that. It's a very important thing for us to have that same heart for the Jewish people that God does. Even though right now the vast majority of Jewish people reject Jesus as their Messiah, that's beginning to change. What a glorious thing that you and I, according to God's plan in Romans chapter 11, you can read through this if you want. What Paul said is the reason you're a believer, the reason that you've got a relationship with Jesus, is to make the Jewish people jealous. If they see Jesus in you, they're going to want Jesus. Can I ask you a question? When people see your life, do they see Jesus in you? Do they see Jesus represented in a way they go, man, I want what they've got? Again, that defense, that deliverance. Are you taking God up on his way of escape of deliverance in your life? Oh, he paid the ultimate price to set you and I free from sin and unrighteousness. Why should we live in it any longer? Why should we make that our priority to try to carve out areas in our lives where we can still keep our pet sins alive? Man, send that pet sin to the pound. By receiving God's power, by receiving that power of the Holy Spirit to overcome. And finally, delight yourself in the Lord. Realize the glorious destiny that God has given to you and me. You know, it was funny. It wasn't but a few weeks back. But, you know, one of the things my wife Pam and I have kind of gotten in the habit of doing is, you know, after church gets done, we get done talking with people and so on, we head back home, we always make a Costco run. You know, Sunday is a great day for Costco runs, right? Parking lots jammed, you know, just something about Costco, you know, people just, you know, throw aside all restraint on traffic laws, and they're driving like maniacs and, you know, the bumper cars, and you go in there, and they've got these really wide aisles in Costco. Have you noticed that? But that doesn't help because people are ramming into each other and all this other. But we go to Costco and, you know, we stock up for the week. We got teenagers and so a lot of stocking up has to be done. So, you know, we got through the Costco line a few weeks ago and you know, I mean, we just had a beautiful time here at the fellowship and I was still sort of basking in the afterglow of all of that. I'm just amazed at the good things that God's doing around here and I had this smile on my face and the guy checking us out just said, man, you know, you seem happy today. What's up with you? And I looked at him, I didn't even think of it. I said, well, I'm going to heaven. And he looked at me, he goes, really? I don't know if he was thinking about, are you going soon or what, you know. But it just dawned on me, man, if you can't think of anything else to be joyful in your life, anything else to delight in, guess what? You're going to heaven because you belong to Jesus Christ. You and I have a future and hope. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul has longed, even yearned for the courts of my God, David wrote. In Psalm 84, oh, read through that psalm before you go to bed today and delight yourself in the glorious destiny God has for you and me. And here we go. Here we see in communion why we have that destiny, how it's been made possible. This glorious return of Jesus where he is going to right this world gone wrong, where he is going to kick out the current management and bring in everlasting righteousness. Oh, it was all made possible by Jesus' first coming, wasn't it? And the fact that Jesus did not come as the conquering king, but as the suffering servant, the one who lived a perfect life that you and I could never live, and took that perfect life and willingly laid it down on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for your sin and my sin, for your unrighteousness and my unrighteousness, for all of those horrible parts of our lives that we dare not even admit to ourselves exist. Jesus paid a price for it all. He loves you, and he proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt when he died for you and for me. Oh, I read a beautiful quote from Alan Redpath this morning that says, the true love of God is not just manifested in how he loved us when we were yet sinners, but by the amazing patience he shows us now that we are saints. And that's what communion's all about. Every time you and I take communion, we remember the awesome price that Jesus paid for our sins. And the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and said, take and eat this. This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me. We remember as we take communion that Jesus did not suffer for us in some ethereal, unworldly realm. He suffered for us physically. When he died for us on the cross, he took that sinless life represented by the unleavened bread you're about to partake, a death that he didn't deserve, and yet he willingly died for you and me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. Oh, you know, the cup you're about to drink doesn't magically become the blood of Jesus. But even more importantly, it represents the price that God was willing to pay to save you and to save me. He was willing to shed his own blood, the blood of a spotless lamb. Without the shedding of blood, the scripture says, there is no remission of sins. But because Jesus was willing to suffer and die and shed his blood. Your sins, though they were scarlet, are now white as snow. That's why we call this celebrating communion. It's an act of worship. But can I give you a word of warning here? It's an act of worship only for God and his people. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, this is not for you. If you're going to come forward and take communion because you think that this somehow makes you more right with God, this is not for you. If you're going to take communion because you've always done it, or you're going to take communion because you're following the herd, because everybody else is taking communion, you don't want to stand out, this is not for you. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, the Bible says God takes that really seriously. And you don't want God to deal with you very seriously on that level. Trust me. But if you've received Jesus as your Savior, oh, come forward. And as you receive these elements, take a moment just to pray in the privacy of your heart and thank the Lord that our glorious coming King was willing to be that suffering servant. And he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. If that's your hope of heaven, if that's why you know you're going to heaven someday, if that's your joy and your delight, and yet the thing that utterly humbles you to the core, then this table is available for you today. Our worship team is going to lead us in a number of songs. We practice open communion here. We're going to make these elements available for you. As the Lord leads, just feel free to come forward and receive them. Let's commune with the Lord. Father, thank you that we have this glorious opportunity to go literally from 2,000 years ago to the very time of Jesus' return here today. We thank you that our Savior's coming is nearer now than when we first believed. And Lord, we see the events and the news, the things going on in this world. We don't know how much time we have. We're living on borrowed time. But Lord, we thank you that you've given us this living hope of salvation through Jesus Christ. And Lord, my prayer is that you would prepare us to, with fear and trembling, and yet with joy in our hearts, come to this communion table and be touched by you in a deep and abiding way. That by taking these elements, what we're saying is, Jesus, your death for me, your shed blood for me is my only hope. And I take this in. I personally receive it. I personally re-ratify that decision to invite you into my heart. God, I pray if there are any here that have never received you as their Savior, that have never just said, I can't save myself, Lord, please save me. I believe you died for me. Lord, that right now in the privacy of their heart, they would receive you as their Savior. They would ask you to forgive their sins, to come into their heart, to make them a brand new person from the inside out. And that'll qualify them to be able to be up here and receive communion. What a beautiful way of saying vividly and tangibly, I belong to Jesus. I've given my life to him. Then what we are about to embark on now, Lord, help us to do this in a way where we search and examine ourselves and make sure that no trace of spiritual pride accompanies anything we do here. Humble us at the cross that you might lift us up to heavenly glory now. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.